We'll be in Malachi chapter 3. We're going to look at verses 6 and 7 and how it connects to the section verses 8 through 12 as well. But we're going to really focus on just two verses, and then we'll do a message next time and explore this whole idea of tithing and try to figure out what in the world that means and in regards to the in the Old Testament, the New Testament, so we'll be addressing that next month. So let's pray. There is coffee up here if you want some left over. So feel free after I pray to just come on up, get a cup while I'm getting warmed up. We're going to be trying to interact a little bit at least as we go through this passage. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the book of Malachi. For what it teaches us about you and what it teaches us about ourselves and for the Son of Righteousness who rises with healing in his wings and the joy that we have in union with him. Help us now as we come to this quite difficult passage to maybe grow a little bit in our understanding of who you are and may it do something with our own hearts and change us from the inside out. In Christ's name, amen. The theme of Malachi is this: God loves Israel so much. God loves Israel so much that he's willing to expose her sin and call her to repentance, in spite of her lethargy and rebellion. Okay? That's really the theme of the entire book. God loves, and how he shows it is by pursuing, calling to repentance, waking them up to renew their covenant fidelity. Because Israel needs a wake-up call at this point in their history. They need a wake-up call. Their heart is hard. They don't see their sin. They do not see it. They're not willing to see it. At the very beginning, they doubt God's love. They doubt that God is for them. Throughout this whole book, you can see they just doubt God's goodness, his justice, his love. They doubt that God is really for them, which really affects how they live. And so they worship with inadequate sacrifices. The priests have a pathetic preaching ministry. The marriages are falling apart at the seams. And in the near context, people are throwing their hands up and they're questioning God's character. And they're saying, where is the God of justice? Don't forget the unique structure of the book of Malachi. Just want to remind you that there's a statement. There's this statement that God makes. And then there's a phrase that says, but you say. And then there's an objection given by Israel, usually in the form of a question. Then there's God's answer, usually quite a long answer. But as we come to our passage tonight, at the end of chapter 3, 6 and 7, after they question God's justice and he speaks about judgment and justice coming, we come then to verses 6, 7 and 8, which is quite unique in that pattern is duplicated. You see that pattern of statement, objection, answer, and the answer is not really given in the first one, and then there's a statement, objection and answer given. So there's a doubling up, which gives a bit of emphasis to this section and the section to follow on tithing. It's pretty interesting. So we're going to look at this and slow down, look at verses 6 through 8. We're going to find out quite a bit about our Lord and about our response to him. We're going to look at it quickly under four headings. First, let's look at verse 6, the statement about God. The statement about God. Verse 6, for I, the Lord, do not change, therefore you, O sons of Jacob, are not consumed. Okay, so what is what is the propositional truth? What is the statement about God? I, the Lord, do not change. I, the Lord, do not change. Okay? So when you're reading your Bibles and you see a statement like that, it's helpful to think, to pull a systematic theology off the shelf and try to figure out a category of doctrine that you're dealing with. So when he says, I, the Lord, do not change, anybody know the fancy doctrine that we're dealing with there?
Immutability.
Right. So this is a statement, I, the Lord, do not change, the statement of God's immutability. I-M-M-U-T-A-B-I-L-I-T-Y. Unless I spelled it wrong, which is highly possible. This is a clear statement. God does not change. Psalm 102:26. Just a few more passages. Even they will perish, but you endure. And all of them will wear out like a garment. Like clothing, you will change them and they will be changed. But you are the same, and your years will not come to an end. James 1:17. Every good thing given and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shifting shadow. What God is, who God is, He is eternally and without change. Herman Bovnik says about this, the doctrine of God's immutability is of the highest significance for religion, saying that in the good sense of the term. The contrast between being and becoming marks the difference between the Creator and the creature. Every creature is continually becoming. It is changeable, constantly striving, seeks rest and satisfaction, and finds this rest in God, in Him alone. We're always moving, and that's why we can only find our rest in Him, Bavnik says, for only He is pure being and is not becoming. Hence, Scripture often calls God the rock. That metaphor of the rock is because of His immutability. Okay, the statement about God, that's the statement. What's the implication of the statement? That's a question for you. Look at verse 6 and answer the question. Verse 6 tells you the answer. What's the implications of that statement? I'll drink my decaf while you answer. Someone answers that question. Therefore, so I love that. There's the truth. Therefore, O sons of Jacob, you are not concerned. The sons of Jacob is a term, a covenant term. So it pushes us back over 1,000 years to God's covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And it's a little bit of a twist. A little bit of a twist, because whenever, a lot of times in the Old Testament, when he calls them sons of Jacob, he's slapping them on the wrist for being like Jacob, the deceiver and struggling with sin. So there's a covenant tone to that word, but there's also a bit of a, hey, you're a son of Jacob. Don't forget that in that word. Okay? So, God will not obliterate the sons of Jacob. He will keep His covenant promises to them. And He will certainly keep His covenant promises, because His plan, and the promises that flow out of that plan will never change. His plan and the promises that flow out of that plan will never, ever change. Well, this is written to Israel. I think it impacts our theology for the nation of Israel. Kaiser says, while Israel has remained fickle and undependable, the living God has never flagged in his decision to choose, bless, and love Israel. Because Paul tells us, speaking of the future of Israel after the death and resurrection of Christ, in Romans 11:25, listen to these words. For I do not want you, brethren, to be uninformed of this mystery, so that you will not be wise in your own estimation, that a partial hardening has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And so all Israel will be saved. Just as it is written, the deliverer will come from Zion. He will remove ungodliness from Jacob. This is my covenant with them when I take away their sins. And he goes on in verse 28 to say, from the standpoint of the gospel, they are enemies for your sake. But from the standpoint of God's choice, they're beloved for the sake of the fathers. Why is that, you ask? Verse 29. For the gifts and the calling of God are what? Irrevocable. Why an irrevocable plan and promises? Why is God's plan and His promises irrevocable? Why? Because God Himself is immutable. You see? So it's connected to His promises. And so it's super encouraging for me and for you, because listen to this. God will keep every single promise in His Word to you, because He's in covenant with you. Like Israel of old, the new covenant, He's in covenant with you in Christ. And those promises for you in His Word are yes and amen in Christ. Let me tell you, and because God does not change, He will, He must keep every single promise in the Word that He's made for you. Will all things work together for your good? Yes. Why? Because God keeps His promises, and if God's made a promise, since God's immutable, He's going to keep those promises. God keeps His promises because He's unchangeable for His plan and promises and person. Plan, promises, and person. Easy way to remember it. Plan, promises, and His being or His person. Let's just say it that way. Hebrews 13:5, one of my favorite verses. Just listen to it. Make sure that your character is free from the love of money, being content with what you have. And we're afraid we're going to lose it all and rock the streets and have nothing and be destitute and all this, right? Well, I know that because he says, for he himself has said, I will never desert you, nor will I ever forsake you. How's that for a promise in light of our financial worries? Isn't that great? So that we confidently say, the Lord is my helper, I will not be afraid. What will man do to me? They'll try to take my money, Lord. Remember those who led you, who spoke the word of God to you, and consider the result of their conduct, imitate their faith. Verse 8 of that Hebrews 13 passage, Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever. So what is that promise based upon that we take to the bank and that calms our fears? It's based upon the immutability of God. By the way, a strong proof of the deity of our Lord Jesus Christ. Could you say that of a regular only man? Only man? He's a regular man. He's fully God and fully man. But only a man? Could you say the same yesterday, today, and forever? Oh my. Isaiah 46:11, I have spoken. Isaiah 46:11, I have spoken and I will bring it to pass. I have purposed and I will do it. These are great verses. It's my privilege. It really is my privilege to remind myself and you of this truth tonight. Over and over and over again. The Lord God does not change concerning His covenant promises to you in Christ. And therefore, every single promise He has made for you will be fulfilled with absolute bedrock certainty. And you know what this means? If you're in Christ Jesus, judgment is done. Judgment has been consumed in the person of our Lord Jesus Christ. It's finished. You know what that means? You'll never face the judgment. You know how certain I am on that? I'm certain because of the character of God Himself. He cannot change. It's a promise He made. For I'm confident, Philippians 1:6, I'm confident that He who began a good work in you will, what? Carried on to completion until the day of Christ Jesus. And neither height nor depth nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. I'll tell you what. How many of you struggle with worry in here? Discouragement, fear, confusion, doubt, loneliness. I'm telling you what. What a treasure we have in God's Word that points us to all the promises that we have in Christ Jesus. What a treasure. What a treasure to open it up and to dig in to the Word of God. I mean, what a great God that we have who is like this. Our hearts ought to raise and worship. Our heads ought to be in this book. Our hearts ought to be just filled and overflowing with joy about what we're seeing here. Our hands ought to be about doing it. But what's the brute facts and the reality of our fallenness? Heading number two, the shock of sin. The statement about God, secondly, the shock about sin. I mean, shocking. My sin is shocking. It really is. In light of what I know and what I keep studying and preaching and hearing from you as well, look at verse 7. Now, by the way, verse 7 answers that question of chapter 2, verse 17. Where is the God of justice? Well, let's find out. Verse 7. From the days of your fathers, you have turned aside from my statutes and have not kept them. Okay. Return to me and I will return to you. Israel has been crying out for justice. Watch this. Accusing God of changing in His very nature. Did you notice that? You're not like you said. You're not just. You did this and you did that. They're accusing God of changing in His very nature. And He says, I don't change, by the way. And we find out, oh, wait a minute. The problem here, the Jews think God's the problem. Why are we not being blessed like the nations? We're going through the motions pretty good here. They don't see. They think God's the problem. God's fickle. God's not keeping His promises. He's changing. Where's the God of justice? He likes to bless sinners. And God says, no, hold a second. You're the problem. God's not the problem. The problem is Israel. God says, I'll tell you where I am. I'm patiently waiting. I'm withholding judgment, even though that you have sinned and disobeyed me and gone your own way. That verse 7 represents 1,000 years of sin. From the days of your fathers, you have turned aside from my statutes and have not kept them. 1,000 years of sin. God says, where's the God of justice? You really want to answer that question? I'm waiting for you to turn back to me for 1,000 years. I've been patient and loving and I've sent my prophets and you've killed them and I've waited and I've pleaded. I've set my covenant love upon you. And in light of His covenant faithfulness, in light of His unchanging love, it's absolutely shocking the 1,000-year history of sin and rebellion captured in this half a verse. The persistence of and the stupidity of spitting in the face of a loving Yahweh, of a loving Savior, and turning aside from me. It says, turning from me. There's God. There's my way. And going your own way and spitting in the face of this kind of covenant love. I have loved you. How have you loved us? Israel asks. That's how the book starts. I've pursued you for 1,000 years. So, one has said, by turning away from the Lord's laws, the people have turned away from the Lord Himself. The same with us today. When we choose to disobey God's Word, and most of the time we know exactly what we're doing. When we choose to disobey God's known revelation, we are not just turning from God's Word, we're turning from God Himself. We are turning away from Him and facing the other direction and going the other way. Turned aside. You see that? Key phrase, especially with the word return. We choose to say, my plans, my purposes are more important. We turn away from the source of all love, all grace, all faithfulness, all mercy. It's shocking. It's the shock of sin. So what do we do in light of the statement about God and the shock of sin? When we see our sin and we see God, what do we do? What should Israel do? What does God tell them to do? That's our third heading, the solution for Israel. The statement about God, the shock of sin, the solution for Israel. Verse 7, from the days of your fathers you have turned aside from my statutes and have not kept them. Here it is, solution. Return to me, and I will return to you. Says the Lord of hosts, but you say, how shall we return? So the solution is one word. It's the word, come on, return. If Israel returns, watch this. God will respond by turning to them. Does Israel feel their need to return here? That in, when they said this little phrase, but you say, how shall we return? I don't think so. I don't think how shall we return is really a true repentant heart seeking God's face, really looking for information. But them saying, what? Again, like for the 14th time in this book. Us? Me? Return to me. Okay. What word? Okay, we had a big fancy word for God doesn't change, immutability. We have a less fancy but still a somewhat fancy word for return to me. What is it? Repentance. Good. This is a classic Old Testament word for repentance. In fact, even in the New Testament, we have a turning word that has repentance wrapped up with it as well. So this is a word for repentance from a doctrinal standpoint. Okay? Now, you say, what does repentance look like? That's what it is. It's repentance. How? Well, they asked a decent question. Let's pretend they were serious. What does repentance look like? Let's see if the prophet Malachi gave some hints in the context to tell them how to do this and what it looks like. Well, let's look in the context before and after and see. Let's start before. Okay, so look before verse 6. Look at verse 5. I'll read it, you look at it. Then I will draw near to you for judgment, and I will be a swift witness against the sorcerers and against the adulterers and against those who swear falsely and against those who oppress the wage earner and his wages, the widow and the orphan, and those who turn aside. Interesting choice of words there, isn't it? The turn word. Those who turn aside the alien and do not fear me, says the Lord of hosts. So if you're going to return to the Lord, so you're going this way, following your way, the Lord's back there, and you're going to return to the Lord, it's got to be fueled out of what? in verse 5, the end of verse
5?
Fear. Fear of God. Very good. It had a flow out of the fear of God. You're going to need to fear the Lord. The fear of the Lord is the Old Testament word for faith, to really simplify it. But I'll just say, Pastor Paul in his godliness lesson mentioned three components to the fear of God in the Christian's life from Albert Martin. I'm going to repeat them because it works here. Number one, fear of God is a correct concept of the character of God. How's Israel doing with this one? Where is the God of justice? So, check. Two, the fear of God is a pervasive sense of the presence of God. How's Israel doing with this one? Where are you? We're languishing. Three, so a correct concept of the character of God, a pervasive sense of the presence of God, and three, fear of the Lord is a constant awareness of our obligation to God. How's Israel doing here? What? I mean, the sacrifices are crummy, the preaching's bad, they're divorcing their Jewish wives and marrying pagan. I mean, they're questioning God's character. Strike one, strike two, strike three. There is no fear of God before their eyes. That is not a recipe for returning to God. That's in the context. Now, let's look after to find out a little bit more about the fear of the Lord. Remember I said the structure was stacked here? So notice how God answers the question. He condescends to answer their question. Look at verse 8. So the question was, what was the question in verse 7 again? Someone read it out. I don't have it open. Thank you. How shall we return? Look at verse 8. God answers the question with another question. He does the same structure again. This is emphatic with a double whammy here. He says, will a man rob God? Yet you are robbing me. And here it is, the structure. But you say, how have we robbed you? And then God answers now, in tithes and offerings. You are cursed with a curse, for you are robbing me, the whole nation of you. Here's the command. Bring the whole tithe into the storehouse, so that there may be food in my house. And test me now in this, says the Lord of hosts, if I will not open for you the windows of heaven and pour out for you a blessing until it overflows. So, how do you know that you are repenting and returning to God? In verse 8, God says, here's how it looks like. How do you return to me? Do what? Bring in the tithes. You want to just be real simple. Bring in the tithes. Does that strike you as funny? No, because it's a law. It's God's commands. It's His statutes. It's His laws. It's His revealed will of what to do. We have them and love one another. I mean, it sounds nicer in the New Testament writings, but it's a command of God. So, how do you know if you're repenting, returning to God? You obey God's commands. You bear fruit. Oh, it sounds like John the Baptist. You bear fruit in what? In keeping with repentance. So now let's think about this. The starting point of returning to God is the fear of God. The fruit of turning to God, how do you know if you really have done it, is that you obey God. What is turning to God? Though, that's the beginning and the end of it, but what actually is it? Well, the word itself tells us so much about it. Return to God is in the language and even in English, it's an about face. I'm not a military guy, but you guys could do it for me. I won't do it, we're running out of time. But it's a 180 degree turn. I'm going this way, God's over there, and I go about face. I have an about face. I return to God. My sin and my way is sin. When I go my way, that's sin. God's way is over there. I turn back to God. There's some attitude that shifted towards sin. I saw something about that over there, and I'm seeing something there that I'm going after. That's in the word, return. That's repentance. So, this is going to take humility of mind in calling sin and seeing sin in light of God's character and confessing and forsaking sin to turn. Let's look at, just listen to Isaiah 66, verse 1 and 2. Thus says the Lord, heaven is my throne and the earth is my footstool. Where then is a house you could build for me? And where is a place that I may rest? For my hand made all these things. Thus, all these things came into being, declares the Lord. Now, I love many of God's truths are based upon who He is. Right, Paul? A study of the attributes of God. This is the power of God in creation he's talking all about. And he says, wow, I would like to have that kind of God for me. This is what we're thinking as we read that. And we come to this. Thus, all these things came into being, declares the Lord. But to this one I will look. To this one I will return. God's moving here too, guys. Did you see it? God's moving here too. To this one I will look. To him who is humble and contrite in spirit and who trembles at my word. Isaiah 66, 1 and 2. I'll give you an example of what this looks like. 1 Kings 8, 33. Write these references down. Don't turn to them. Just write them down. When your people Israel defeated before an enemy, because they have sinned against you, if they turn to you again and confess your name and pray and make supplication to you in this house, then hear from heaven and forgive the sin of your people Israel and bring them back to the land which you gave to their fathers. And so the turning is through prayer, it's confession, and God then returns, which seems to have forgiveness wrapped up into that, in God's response of returning. So here's what it looks like. David, he's a great example of this, isn't he? Psalm 32, remember that one? Psalm 32, poor David for a whole year sinned with Bathsheba, kept his mouth shut, pretend like it didn't happen for a year. Here's what happened for that year. Psalm 32, verse 3, when I kept silent about my sin, my body wasted away through my groaning all day long. My sin's over there, I'm silent, I'm looking that way, God's over here. For day and night, your hand was heavy upon me. My vitality was drained away as with the fever heat of summer. Through my groaning all day long. Heavy hand of the Lord. Vitality drained away. I acknowledged my sin to you. About face. And my iniquity I did not hide. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord. And you forgave the guilt of my sin. What is repentance in the Old Testament, at least in this passage? Flowing from the fear of the Lord, it's to acknowledge, reveal, and confess sin, and to turn back to God, which will look like obeying His Word. Or saying it this way, acknowledge, reveal, and confess sin because of the fear of the Lord. Turning back to God, which will look like obeying His Word, bearing fruit in keeping with repentance. You can read about the New Testament definition of repentance as well. 2 Corinthians 7, 10 and 11. I'll just read it. We'll keep going here. For the sorrow that is according to the will of God produces a repentance without regret, leading to salvation. But the sorrow of the world produces death. For behold, what earnestness this very thing, this godly sorrow has produced in you. What vindication of yourselves, what indignation, what fear, what longing, what zeal, what avenging of wrong. Fear of God. Bearing fruit. And everything you demonstrated yourselves to be innocent in the matter. What a great verse on true repentance and what it looks like. Tears aside. Tears are no definitive indication that true repentance has occurred. It's this that's true indication. What will happen when you repent? Come on. It's in the text. Back. Isn't that great? Return to me 1,000 years right now. I will return to you. That's incredible. I'll return to you, which in these passages we know that is that there's some discipline from God for those whom He loves. There's some distance. There's some grieving of the Spirit. There's some quenching of the Spirit of God that goes with this. There's some distancing that you put between you, yourself and God because of your sin. I'll return to you. God's in fact, it looks like He's moving towards you. And it looks like forgiveness. And if we read, I know we have to interpret it rightly, and we'll do that next time, but forgiveness of sin and blessings from God and restoration of relationship and closeness instead of distance. At least this is what it means for when God to return to you. Why? Because sin is confessed and God is faithful and just to forgive us to forgive us from sin and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Again, when does He do that? It's not like we do. You know, your wife asks you for forgiveness and you're just not ready, right, guys? Just not ready yet. Anybody been there? I'll tell you when God's ready. Isn't that amazing? 1,000 years! I'll return to you when I'm good and ready. God doesn't say that. It's almost like God forgives right away, all the way, every time, with a happy heart. Incredible. God will return to you 100% of the time. Is your sin too great to turn from? Are you too entrenched? Yes or no? Can God forgive you? Ask Ahab. Ask Manasseh, the child sacrificer. Go ahead and read it. Ask me if the text says if they repented or not. I wouldn't believe it if it didn't say it. Believe me. The statement about God, the shock of sin, the solution of Israel, and finally, just some, because I had to get another S in there. Because it was, you know, sometimes it works and sometimes it just doesn't. The summons to you. The summons to you. Let's apply this a little bit more. God is immutable. He does not change. Now listen to how I'm going to say this. God is immutable, and so He responds to you. God is immutable. He does not change. Therefore, He responds to you. A lot of people think it's the opposite, you know, and I struggle with that too. Okay, if God is unchanging, like whatever, right? And how in the world, you know, does He respond to us, right? If He's gonna, if we're sinning like this, and if we keep sinning like this, He's gonna do this thing. But if we repent, then He changes His mind, or apparently, or does something else. You know, the world's going to be flooded, and He says, "I'm sorry, I've created the whole world." How do you explain those kinds of things? Does God change His plan? Does He change His mind? It seems like God is constantly adjusting His eternal plans in response to me. God is immutable. He's unchangeable. That means He's unchanging. You might want to write this down. In His essential attributes, in His will of decree, which are the plans of the Lord. Let's say the eternal plans of the Lord, which stand firm forever. Psalm 33:11. The plans of the Lord stand firm forever. So He's unchanging in His essential attributes, in His will of decree, in His covenant faithfulness, and the truth of His revelation. So God does not change in Himself, but listen. But He does change in relation in relation with and in response to His creatures. God really does experience emotion in the historical unfolding as He condescends to interact, which is incredible, that He condescends to interact with us and even indwell inside of us and even take upon flesh and hunger with us and die for us. The degree of condescension is incredible, but God really experiences emotion in the historical unfolding of the relationships with people. He has a changed response with its emotion, not sinful emotion like you're thinking of. He defines everything. He has a changed response with its emotion in relation to some changed human situation. Yet, listen, this changed disposition, like returning to us if we return to Him, is consistent. It's consistent and never, I'm going to use a big word, it's consistent and never capricious or whimsical. Precisely because God in His nature and attributes and plans and purposes never changes. Now, why does God return every single time you repent without fail? Because He's immutable. Our great hope is that He returns when we repent every time. He receives us. He's willing to hear from us when we cry out to Him. Isn't that amazing? Because of who He is. Because He's the God of mercy. And because He's the God of justice. He forgives us. Incredible. Bruce Ware says it really well. I'll talk. Let me quote some people to give you some to really drive this home. Bruce Ware says, "Just because God knows in advance that some event is going to occur does not preclude God from experiencing appropriate emotions and expressing appropriate reactions when it actually happens." End quote. I like Wayne Grudem's definition of immutability a lot. Here's his definition. God is unchanging in His being, perfection, purposes, and promises. Yet God does act and feel emotions, and He acts and feels differently in response to different situations. End quotes. And in our text, God responds to our returning to Him by returning to us. And when the heavy hand of the Lord was on David, and when we're grieving the Spirit of God and quenching the Spirit, that's how God reacts. And it flows from His unchanging character, His attributes. You sin against Him, you'll never get off the hook. You repent, you'll always be received. Because of who God is. I say this very humbly. Comparing God to a thermometer never is great, but think of a thermometer. It responds to changes outside of itself very appropriately if it works perfectly without flaw. So, perfectly without flaw, God responds as He is personal with emotions consistent with His unchangeable essence and attributes. God's character does not change. But the situation changes, Taylor says. Just as the sun that warms and enables life is the same sun that burns and scorches. I'm just giving you lots of things to think about. All right. So I'm amazed that this unchangeable God is pleased to come and dwell inside of me. Are you? To interact with me personally in my daily life, in my situations. To love me, to be grieved over what I just did, to rejoice over me, and frankly, to do whatever it takes to produce repentance in me, because He does not change. Therefore, I will not be consumed, and He can get the job done. because he is immutable. If God is immutable, then God must be faithful to his promises. It's a pretty nice book. Trumps any old movie any day of the week. Brothers and sisters, hear me on this. If God seems far away, maybe you should be looking at yourself and not God. Possible. Perhaps you are the man. Are we going to really ask the question genuinely with our brothers and sisters and with our pastor and our wives and husbands, how shall I return? I mean, can you imagine if they said it genuinely? Lord, show me if there be any wicked way in me and lead me in the everlasting way. That can be a genuine question. What would it look like if we had people in our lives where we could actually ask that question? And we listen to the Word of God and we let Him speak into our lives. And we ask humbly and genuinely and contritely, trembling at His Word from a sermon or a brother and sister. And we humble ourselves and we return. It'd be amazing. Make no mistake about it. God is pained by your sin. He's grieved over it. It breaks fellowship with Him. You can grieve the Holy Spirit of God. It happened to David with Bathsheba. If God seems relationally far away from you, it could be that you are far away from Him. Return to me and I'll return to you. Or I could say it as James 4:8 says it, draw near to God and He'll draw near to you. Or we could say it as Peter said it in 1 Peter 3:7, commune with your wife and he will commune with you. Or if you don't commune with your wife, then your prayers will be hindered. Another way of saying that. God responds based on his immutable justice, mercy, and love. And he'll return because he loves you, you're his child, and he's faithful. So we have to be real with the idea of repentance here. Is God faithful? Okay, now let's think about this verse. God is faithful. He will return because he does not change. So let's think about this verse we've memorized over and over again. Okay, 1 John 1:9. Remember? Help me. Okay, my brain is shutting down. It's going down. Thank you. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Here's what I want to point out. He is faithful and just. Did you ever notice that? He forgives us because he's faithful and just. It's interesting. It's interesting. God is bound by his immutability of his character to forgive us. It would be unjust for God to not return to us having genuinely repented his sons and daughters. Whoa! Why? Because the Son of God took upon flesh and went to a Roman cross and bore in his own body the penalty of all my past sins, all my present sins, and all my future sins. And he consumed him and he said, "It is finished. They're gone. My forgiveness was accomplished in its fullness. The cross of Calvary and every day of my life, it is being what? Applied by the Spirit through Holy Spirit repentance in the church and with his people and through faith and fear in his word. It is real and it's applied as definitively as it was accomplished." I'm going to say that again. It is applied in your life as a believer as definitively and surely as it was accomplished on the cross of Calvary. For it is finished. And so I'm so thankful for that, because 2 Timothy 2:13 is so true. If we are faithless, He remains faithful. Don't you love that? If we are faithless, He remains faithful. Why? Why? For He cannot deny Himself. You see? And so we end in worship, don't we? The prophet Jeremiah, Lamentations 3:22, the Lord's loving kindness indeed, the Lord's loving kindnesses indeed never cease. For His compassions never fail. They are new every morning. Great is Your faithfulness. And so we say, the Lord is my portion. Therefore, I have hope in Him. Amen? Amen.